be seated. You'll turn back with me to that passage in Nahum in chapter 1 and follow the passage through as we go through the sermon this morning. Let's say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us today, where this preacher may stumble over your words, or that your word would still clearly go out this morning. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you do a great work within them today, and they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, what makes a nation that has received so much light turn its back upon God? What causes a nation that over time, after maybe their great-great-grandparents, great-grandparents or even grandparents, have had such an awakening from the Holy Spirit that it causes them to completely walk in the opposite direction? The obvious answer to us, all of us believers, is it's sin. Sin causes this. Satan and his demons working to blind the eyes of not just individuals but whole nations. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I was tasked with the challenge of looking forward for the coming year by Pastor John a few months ago when we were dividing up preaching dates between us. I thought it would be wise to take on and preach a sermon based on the verse of the year. As we're now at New Year's Eve, this is a good time to consider the coming year and what the verse of the year means, but also take a look at it in its correct context too. Sometimes to look forward, we may need to look back and see what this passage here before us this morning tells us. My hope is that by looking back, it will help us see where we are as a nation and individually, and allow us to be ready for the new year. Our verse of the year, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7 reads, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Well, what wonderful words for us to believers to ponder on. To know and understand that our Lord is good, that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and that he does know those that trust in him. These books of the minor prophets are sometimes the least covered in churches up and down and across our country. I might even spread that to the evangelical Western world. Yet they are clearly packed with wonderful truths for all of us to take hold and understand. But I want to start with a few considerations. What is the state of our nation towards God at the moment? How would the Bible describe our behaviour as a nation towards God and his word? We might even ask, what will God do about it? Maybe you might think it's like what the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 6 says. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Maybe you think, as I do, our nation fits where the epistle to the Romans chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We recently covered the book of Jonah, which is set around 150 years before the book of Nahum was written. You may remember that Jonah, the reluctant prophet, was given the task of going to the barbaric city of Nineveh to preach against its wickedness. And through many twists and turns, Jonah, although attempting to run away and avoid delivering the message to the Ninevites, found himself exactly where God had wanted him to be. And God used the reluctant prophet Jonah to give the message that he asked him to give. But Jonah did not want the Ninevites to repent. He felt they were too wicked, that they were so barbaric and so against the God of the Bible that he felt they should just be judged. Yet they did repent, as verse 10 of chapter 3 of Jonah says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And he did it not. But Jonah remained unhappy, and he expressed this in chapter 4 and verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Yet 150 or more years have passed since what could possibly be described as the greatest revival ever. Many Ninevites have now turned their backs upon God once more and returned to their old ways. Well, the last great revival, you may refer to them as a great awakening. The last great awakening, therefore, in the UK was the Welsh revival of 1904-05. We're now coming up to around 120 years since this great revival. Yet we can see the state of our society, how many, many people have turned their backs upon God, how many once sound churches have gone astray, turned their backs on the true teachings of the Bible. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." There have been times when God has not acted as we would expect him to have done, and showed mercy instead of judgment. But there is a time coming when he will judge the whole earth, and he would not have missed any wrongdoing or sin over the centuries since his world began, and all mankind will be made accountable for their sin. So he's calling all of mankind to repent. Verse 1 of the book of Nahum says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Well, often when you start a book of the Bible, it's good to know the background of the author and then place it into the historical context of that time. It can often bring to life the text a little more. But in the case of the book of the prophecy of Nahum, We do know the name of the author, but that is about all we do know. Nahum is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Verse 1 does tell us Nahum the Elkoshite, that he was from the town of Elkosh, as he was an Elkoshite. Many well-read scholars and students of the Bible and the Old Testament have not been able to locate this town. However, medieval tradition identifies Elkosh with Al-Kush, and this is placed around 50 miles north of modern-day Mosul in Iraq. And Mosul is on the Tigris River opposite the ruins of Nineveh. Others have said that Nahum wrote this prophecy whilst he was exiled in part of the northern Israel exile, and Nahum wrote this in Assyria, and it was then sent to Judah. Other scholars have located Elkosh as possibly being in Galilee, identifying Elkosh with the town Elkezi, which is known today as Elkozi. Others still have thought that Nahum was from Capernaum, which is where the name Capernaum comes from, literally translating to Nahum's city. Further still, others believe Elkosh to be a town in Judah. It's fair to say we do not know exactly where the book of Nahum was written or where Nahum's location was. We do know that the name Nahum translates to compassion, which is important when you consider the book as both judgment and compassion run throughout it. The book of Nahum is dated prior to 612 BC. We know this because in August 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed. This was when the Babylonian army joined forces with the Median king Cyaxares, and they encamped Nineveh and they laid siege on the city for 3 months. Then in August 612 BC, they finally broke through Nineveh's defences and began plundering and burning the city. This city that had seen so much light some 150 years before But they have returned to their wicked ways, worshipping their false idols and false gods, and living for themselves. Some scholars believe that the book was written just prior to the event itself. The book also tells us of the conquest of the Egyptian city of Thebes, which happened in 664 to 663 BC. As Nahum chapter 3 verse 8 alludes to this conquest, it says, "Art thou better than Populus, no, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea?" Thebes is referred to as Populus here because it was the most populous city in the world when Pharaoh Akhenaten was in power. Therefore, we know that the book was written after this date of this conquest. As I mentioned earlier, the theological message of the book of Nahum is both judgment and of compassion. Judgment to those who oppose God, and compassion to those that are his people. It's in stark contrast to many churches up and down our land who say, "Well, God is a God of love. We do not need to tell people about judgment." Yet that stands completely opposed to what the Bible teaches. God is just as concerned with justice as he is with compassion. Without being a just God, it would be a very one-sided God, a God of our imaginations. In fact, it would not be God at all. Verse 1 is believed to have been added at a later date, a bit like an introduction or a title page. It tells us who wrote the book and what kind of book it is, a book of prophecy. We then come to verses 2 to 8. And in these verses, they form part of a hymn of worship to God and praises for him being a just warrior. Verse 2 says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." We can see in the opening verse of this hymn to a warrior God that he is powerful and a warrior. The psalm mentions three kinds of divine warrior hymns. In Psalm 7, we can see hymns that are sung before going into battle. In Psalm 91, we can see hymns that are sung during battle and seeking protection. And in Psalm 98, we can see hymns that are sung when celebrating a victory that God has won for his people. This hymn in verses 2 to 8 is like that last psalm that is sung when God's people praise him for the warrior God that he is, who has won the victory for his people. The striking thing about this hymn being sung here and like this, when we consider why it is at the beginning of the book of Nahum, as the victory is being celebrated before the battle has even commenced. This tells us that the judgment that is coming to Nineveh's way is certain and sure. When God comes to war to save his people, it will happen. God's people will be saved. On the opposite side of this, when God comes to war to judge a people or a nation, it will happen. That people or nation will be judged, both are certain and sure. Verse 2 begins, "God." This is bringing praise to Yahweh, the mighty warrior. Most of the hymn is talking about God's judgment. It is this way because the book itself is a warning to the wicked city of Nineveh. Verse 2 continues, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious." It speaks of God's anger and rage against his enemies and against the enemies of his people. As I mentioned earlier, parts of the church are only talking in terms of the love of God. This is often an attempt on their behalf to water down the view of God that he will bring judgment. I once heard when we lived in London from the rector at St. Peter's Church near where we lived saying to a school parent, "Well, we're not like those other churches down the road. You won't hear of God's anger against his people here. You will only hear about God's love." We must always give a balanced view to a congregation or those that we speak of about how God does love his people. And he will judge those who will not place their trust in him. God is equally a just God and a loving God. He will not let any sin go unpunished. It is either dealt with in Jesus by placing your trust in him, or will be dealt with in hell by punishing the unrepentant individual for all eternity. There is no getting away from this. The Bible speaks plainly and clearly about it. This verse tells us that God will revenge because he is a jealous God. Often in the Bible we read how we are in a marriage. Jesus is the head of the church, and we, the church, are the bride of Christ. This then is speaking of a righteous jealousy, and God will do what he needs to protect his people. He will act when his people begin to turn their backs on him and bring them back to him, to worship him and not other false man-made gods. Those Ninevites that worship pagan gods. And this was creeping into his people. So as a jealous God, he was going to show the Ninevite people that he would judge them, so that his people would return to worship him and him alone once more. Which is why verse 2 finishes with the words, "The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." It's going to happen. He sent Jonah all those years before to warn them to return from their wicked ways. As a city, they repented. God showed them grace and mercy, yet over the generations, they've turned their back once more upon the true God and returned to worshipping false idols. God was now going to deal with this wicked people. But it's the same for us. God, in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, has sent him into this world to tell people to place their trust in him through his atoning work on the cross, that Jesus was sent to be the one once for all sacrifice. We've got God's complete word to tell us that there will be a judgment to come, that if we turn our backs upon God, we will pay the ultimate price for this, an eternity in hell, separated from all that is good from God. There may also be a judgment across our city or nation, as the country itself once was proud to be called a Christian nation, has now decade by decade turned further and further from the God of the Bible, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Verse 3 begins, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." We know that God is slow to anger. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Yes, the Lord is slow to anger, but he is also a God who is a God of great power. And the outworking of his great power is seen in verse 3 as it continues, "and will not acquit the wicked." The result of God's great power means that those that oppose him, those that go against him, those that deserve his punishment will feel it. Both elements of the verse are true. God is slow to anger, but his great power means that those that are against him will be dealt with by his mighty hand. Nothing that God does is done without good reason. There are no knee-jerk reactions from God. He has been slow to anger. He has shown great patience to the wicked city of Nineveh, and in our day, all those that are opposing him still. God's patience is being displayed all the time. To those who propose false religions, to those who choose not to believe in God at all, to those who mock the bride of Christ, to those who create false idols out of work, sport, leisure, sexuality, and many other things, rather than worshipping God himself and give him all the glory that he is due. Do not mistake God's patience, for he will not acquit the wicked. For if you oppose God, you will find yourselves facing a righteously angry and all-powerful God. God's love is great, but so is his sense of justice. No one should doubt that he will judge those that stand against him. We can see in verse 3, the first picture of God as a warrior, it reads, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Matthew chapter 24 verse 30 gives us a similar picture on Judgment Day speaking of Jesus' second coming, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Well, these verses clearly show us that God is a God who is a warrior. God rides the storm clouds into battle. These storm clouds are filled with thunder and lightning. This opposes the pagan view of their false gods. That Baal was the one who rode the clouds. That Baal was the one who was in control of the weather. Psalmist Nahum in this hymn here make it very clear that it is God, Yahweh, who is the one who is the rider of the clouds and in complete control of the weather, and not the pagan false gods Baal, man-made gods who have no power at all. The Creator God, the one who is in full control of his own creation. This display of the warrior God continues into verse 4. "He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry up, and drieth up all the rivers." God does not just rebuke the sea, but he makes it dry up and all the rivers too. The Creator God has complete control over all his creation. He has his way with the whirlwind and in the storm. Then the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry up, and drieth up all the rivers. Who can oppose this mighty warrior God? God is in control of the earth's waters. He is in charge of both the sea and the rivers. Nahum is describing here images that the pagan Baal worshippers would have been familiar with. They use descriptions like this of Baal. But we as believers might bring to remembrance the parting of the Red Sea as the Israelites left Egypt in their millions. Psalm 29 verse 10 gives us a description of God being in control over his creation. It reads, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." Well, in this hymn, Nahum is showing us that God has control over the sea by drying it up. That God's power over the waters shows his divinity. That he is God. Not that he is able to bring, just able to bring order, but when needed he will bring controlled chaos. It also reminds us of Jesus bringing the wind and waves under his control with just words. "Peace, be still." Jesus was showing his divine power at that moment. The one who spoke creation to being was bringing creation back under his divine control. We then read in verse 4, "Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth." All three are mountainous regions and have good vegetation. Yet the verse tells us that all of them will lack vitality and growth and wither up. If you were in central northern Israel, all three areas are placed in different directions. Lebanon would be to the north, Carmel to the east, and Bashan to the west. Verse 5 goes on to tell us of the culmination of this display of power and judgment. It reads, "The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein." When God appears and comes as our mighty warrior God, the mountains shake, the hills melt, and the earth is laid waste. Like the verses before, where the sea was shown to be under God's divine power, and that this act would bring chaos to those around. Mountains are seen as stable, unmovable, if you will. Yet even these mountains, as a figure of speech, under God's judgment for the city of Nineveh, will be used by God to divinely judge this city. It is those that oppose God that see this side of God. And we as believers can rest in the knowledge that when God acts this way to oppose a people or a city or a nation, this provides us believers with security. Verse 6 then asks the rhetorical questions. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Clearly, and now the answer comes, absolutely no one. What we have heard about God and his power in verses 2 to 5 lead us to the questions in verse 6. The answer is clear and obvious to everyone who has read or heard about God's power in the previous verses. Nahum in the hymn in verse 6 ends the verse with the words, "His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Well, this imagery brings to mind those of earthquake and of erupting volcanoes. Those in Israel at the time would have been well aware of the power of these natural disasters. They would have seen them as acts of God's power, acts of judgment. Jesus, addressing the disciples, uses these to describe the beginning and the end times. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, and verses 4 to 8 we can read. "And Jesus answered them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginning of sorrows.'" We then come to the comforting verse, verse 7, and our verse of the year here at Southern Cross. It reads, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Nahum tells us, it is the Lord who is the one who saves his people. The verse begins with the words, "The Lord is good." Many of the Psalms have these words or similar words to them. In Psalm 37, verse 40, it says, "And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." Verse 7 shows how much God cares for his people. Whilst God acts as a warrior God against those that oppose him, he does it because he cares for his people. He does it by judging his enemies, and therefore in turn he will save his people. Verse 7 continues, "A stronghold in the day of trouble." That when trouble comes to his people, to the Israelites at the time when the city of Nineveh had returned to its wicked ways, how the Assyrian people were so barbaric in their treatment of the countries and cities around them, how they had razed other cities to the ground, how they took people as slaves to work for them, how they maimed and killed and flayed alive people for fun, that they paraded loved ones' heads upon poles as a sign of taunting and of warning others not to mess with them because they were so powerful. Yet they were now going to come up against the all-powerful God, the one that they opposed, that they were going to be dealt with and righteously judged. When we look at our society today, how the true church is being opposed, not just from those that are outside of the church, but also those that claim to be within the church. How liberal movements like the LGBT community are marching on in our society, invading our schools and confusing our children and society. How they have made inroads into our churches. How the Church of England and other parts of the so-called church have embraced the LGBT community. Rather than speaking the truth to them, the recent debates on conversion therapy that could impact on them being able to even spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Like a mighty army, they seem to be getting stronger and stronger and louder and louder. These are not the only attacks on the church, but certainly one of the most prominent ones of our time. As a church, we need to stand firm with all this confusion and noise, as we are told to change our view or adapt our Bible to fit with the time, that our views are outdated, that we need to be quiet or shut the church down. This verse tells us that through these times, our God is a stronghold in the day of trouble, that we can seek refuge under his mighty wing, that whilst these verbal attacks come, maybe even protests happen in our cities, wave after wave, how we might feel alienated from society because we continue to stand upon the truths that the Bible holds, that God has preserved for us in his word today. God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Verse 7 closes with some very comforting words. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Even amidst all the confusion of the time, back when this was written, God knew those that trusted in him. Even today, God is unchanged, and he knows that trust in him every day. Whilst we may lose out in an earthly sense, alienation from society, it may lead to persecution from different corners of society, losing our jobs because we stand firm in our faith. He knoweth them that trust in him. God knows that you trust in him, and because of that, you will have his protection. Or maybe it's the lie of evolution, that as believers we are mocked because we do not follow what the world wants us to believe. As they try to remove God from any part of society, that we all come from nothing, that there was a big bang from nothing and everything has evolved over billions of years. That because we stand on the truth of the Bible, that our God is the creator of the world. That there is order and not disorder to this world. That because of this, he is worthy of being praised for his creation, for his sustaining of creation and his love for his people. That he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world and he died and rose again. Because of this, we can now get right with God once more. He knoweth them that trust in him. Those that claim to be Christians today, if they follow the whims of this world, they may find themselves outside of this verse. As Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14 says of a true believer, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. If we ground ourselves in the truth of his word, we will not be deceived by the liberal movements of society that we face with such ferocity today, as they tell us that we are wrong, that times have changed, that after all God is a God of love, that he will save all people in the end, and there will be no judgment. Maybe that they say that we are all wrong, that people live the way they want to, that we've all evolved and after all the scientists say that there is no God, that whilst they have not found the ultimate proof of evolution, don't tell others that unless we trust in Jesus' atoning work on the cross, they will be judged. We can stand firm upon God's word and say, God's word is true. Our mighty warrior king will come and will judge. That yes, he is a God of love, but he is also God who will judge. And you will have to face the consequences of your actions and words and thoughts, because he knoweth them that trust in him. They're the only ones that are saved from the final judgment when Christ returns. Be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The hymn in Nahum chapter 1 verse 8 ends with the words, but with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. We must take the last verse with the previous one in verse 7. It says, God will destroy those that resist him, that the judgment for them is real, and that it will happen. But for those who trust in him are safe, they will be protected, and the overrunning flood will not overwhelm them. This verse 8, tells us that whilst those that oppose God, the enemy, those that God is going to judge, think that they are in the right, that as individuals or as a society they are moving forward and progressing, is actually darkness that they are pursuing. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. Darkness is always a symbol of death and the grave. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 9 says, "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in the darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." Maybe if you know your Bible well, it may draw you back to the ninth plague in Egypt, that of complete darkness. Fear and confusion came upon them. What is clear from this last verse is those that are opposing God are actually chasing death in the grave. God is not opposing judgment upon these people. Instead, they are in headlong pursuit of it. It's a choice that they have made to pursue darkness rather than light. As I close this morning, as we look forward to the coming year as a church, we can remember that whilst the world is in pursuit of darkness, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That whilst we are opposed on many sides, as we continue to spread the gospel, we will face opposition, because the world is pursuing darkness rather than light. That as a church, we need to be like a church set upon a hill, with a light beaming out of it, drawing mankind to God's truth. But above all of this, if you are truly a believer in Christ and have your sins forgiven by the atoning work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, we can have knowledge the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. If you're not a Christian, see that there is a coming judgment. God may well judge this nation for turning its back upon him, upon the light that has been shown with the revivals of the past, with the light that is in his word, the Bible, with the light that is coming from true churches as they declare the gospel to all those around. But there will also be a final judgment, when, as the passage in Matthew chapter 24 verse 30 that we read earlier on judgment day, speaking of Jesus' second coming, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." God has said in his word in Acts chapter 17 verse 30, "And the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That he is calling you to repent of your sins and put your trust in him before it's too late. The question is, whose side are you on? Are you on the world side, who are seeking darkness rather than light, who are seeking death and the grave rather than eternal life? See this morning your need to hear the gospel once more, that today you would place your trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that he is God, that he came, as we celebrated last week, his incarnation as a baby into this world, to die as the perfect sacrifice, that he rose again on the third day, that if you place your trust in him and seek forgiveness for your sins and wrongdoings, then you will be transported from darkness into his wonderful light. Maybe in 2024 you can say with all other believers, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn, again in Christian hymns, number 559, "Sinners Jesus Will Receive." If you're able, please do stand.